We're turning together for a reading from Scripture to the Psalm number 146. It's Psalm 146. It's one of the Psalms of praise. And I suppose there are many Psalms of praise, but particularly when you come to the end of the book of Psalms, you get really a real final crescendo with praise unto the Lord. And Psalm 146 is one of these psalms of praise. Praise ye the Lord, it begins. It's not a long psalm, but we'll read the whole psalm together. Psalm 146, commencing at the first verse. Let's hear God's word. Praise ye the Lord. Praise the Lord, O my soul. While I live, will I praise the Lord. I will sing praises unto my God, while I have any being. Put not your trust in princes, nor in the son of man, in whom there is no help. His breath goeth forth, he returneth to his earth. In that very day his thoughts perish. Happy is he that hath the God of Jacob for his help, whose hope is in the Lord his God, which made heaven and earth, the sea, and all that therein is, which keepeth truth forever, which executeth judgment for the oppressed, which giveth food to the hungry. The Lord looseth the prisoners. The Lord openeth the eyes of the blind. The Lord raiseth them that are bowed down. The Lord loveth the righteous. The Lord preserveth the strangers. He relieveth the fatherless and widow. But the way of the wicked he turneth upside down. The Lord shall reign forever, even thy God, O Zion, unto all generations. Praise ye the Lord. Amen. We end our reading there. Now we're Well, if you can turn with me, please, in your Bible to Galatians chapter 4. Galatians chapter 4. I already explained before we sang that hymn that I don't really need an excuse to pick it. It's a hymn we can sing and rejoice in at any time. But if you want me to give an excuse, well, I see in the supermarkets they're bringing out the mince pies and the Christmas puddings already. So if they can do that, I'm sure there's no problem with me picking a Christmas hymn. In Galatians chapter 4, and we're going to just read from the first verse, just the first seven verses of the chapter. Galatians chapter 4, the verse 1. Now I say that the heir, as long as he is a child, differeth nothing from a servant, though he be lord of all, but is under tutors and governors until the time appointed of the father. Even so we, when we were children, were in bondage under the elements of the world. But when the fullness of the time was come, God sent forth his Son, made of a woman, made under the law, to redeem them that were under the law, that we might receive the adoption of sons. And because ye are sons, God hath sent forth the Spirit of his Son into your hearts, crying, Abba, Father. Wherefore, thou art no more a servant, but a son, and if a son, then an heir of God through Christ. May the Lord bless his word to us. Let's bow together in prayer and seek the Lord's help for the preaching of the word. Our God, we do thank thee for this portion which we have read together once again today. We thank you for the whole word of God, inspired and inerrant, fully and sufficient for us. And we ask simply at this time that you would come in the fullness of your might and power and fill me with the Spirit to preach faithfully the word of God, to declare Christ, and may the Spirit take the word and use it appropriately in every soul for Christ's sake. Amen. In the Greek system of Paul's day, It was fairly common for a wealthy man to hand the care of his son, his heir, into the control of guardians or tutors. And so as that son, that heir, grew up, especially the eldest son, he knew that he would one day inherit his father's estate, and therefore he was, if you like, master or lord of all, in the sense that by inheritance, his father's possessions, his father's land, and so on belonged to him. It was not his yet, but he would inherit it one day. And yet, in the meantime, there he was under a degree of bondage, under the authority of these tutors and governors who controlled every aspect of his life. I think this is probably what Paul is speaking of and referring to in these first verses of chapter 4. He says, "Now I say that the heir, as long as he is a child, differeth nothing from a servant, though he be Lord of all, but is under tutors and governors until the time appointed by the Father. And until that appointed time came, the son differeth nothing from a servant." And the point is, he had no more freedom than any common slave. His guardian kept him under strict discipline, so that he was told when to wake up, he was told what to wear, he was told when to go to school and what to study, he was told how to behave and so on. He was under authority. He was just as much under authority as any slave. Until that day arrived, that appointed day of the Father, when he would graduate from that system and when he would come into his full inheritance, he may be Lord of all by title, but he would have felt just like a slave. He was under this bondage, under this rigorous, strict system. Now, that treatment might seem a degree harsh to us, but it was seen as necessary in the day to bring that son to maturity. It was done for his own good, and eventually he would receive the inheritance at the date established by his father. And Paul then is taking this picture, and I think he's using it to speak about the role which the law plays for we who are saved, for the child of God. He says in verse 3 here, "Even so," and so we're looking at a parallel, "even so we, when we were children, were in bondage under the elements of the world." You know, that phrase, elements of the world, the word elements there, you could say the fundamental principles or the basics. We were under bondage to the basics. We were studying the basics, if you like. He's saying God, through the law, gave us the basic principles. It's as if the law is portrayed as the ABCs that a child learns about in the early days of its schooling. It instructs us in the basics. It's like the primary school for the people of God. But just as children are expected to advance in their education and to move on from the basics, we don't continue learning the alphabet, we go on from that. So the idea is that God always expected his people to advance from the mere principles of the law. It was always expected that God's people would move beyond the law to embrace Christ himself. It was always expected that they would graduate from the school of the law. The picture used there is quite an interesting one, especially when you think of the trouble that was being caused in the Galatian churches. The Judaizers that were there, they were forwarding this idea that if you wanted to be classified as one of the Lord's people, if you wanted to be seen as spiritually mature, well, you had to make sure you were keeping all of those old ceremonial laws. You needed to make sure that you were circumcised. You needed to make sure to keep all of the different Jewish feasts and so on. And they saw these things as a sign of spiritual maturity. But by using this little picture, Paul is showing that actually the opposite is the case. He's saying that trying to keep believers, genuine believers, under bondage and instruction of this ceremonial law, it's a bit like a university graduate going back and sitting among the primary school children and learning the alphabet. There is a time when we are expected to grow up. There is a time when we are expected to move beyond this law in the mind of God. Under this system of law, we were in bondage, under the elements of the world, and little different from slaves. the law enslaves us. We thought of that in recent weeks in our studies of Galatians. If you remember, a few weeks ago, we spoke of the law as our schoolmaster in the previous chapter. We spoke of the law in that oppressive position, beating us down with the big stick. It holds us down in submission. It holds us in oppression. It holds us enslaved. And we need Christ to set us free. Well, that is the case. But there comes a time, just as when the child grows up, there comes a time when he graduates, there comes a time when this enslavement is expected to end. And that's what I want to look at with you today for a few moments. The end of enslavement. The end of enslavement. Now, first of all, notice the source of enslavement's ending. The source. Who instigates this? Who is it that ends our enslavement? Do we burst free from our bonds by ourselves? As if we were standing with Spartacus in the slave rebellions and rising up against our masters ourselves? No, we don't instigate this. Verse 4 tells us who instigates this. It says, "But when the fullness of time was come, God sent forth his Son." And we're thinking here particularly of God the Father. At the appointed time, he sent forth his Son. Now notice there that God himself has taken action so as to deliver us from our despair. He has instigated this end for our enslavement. You know, an important truth that always has to be emphasized to us, that we always have to remind ourselves about, is that we are not saved because of ourselves. Our salvation does not originate with us. You are not saved today because of you. You will never be saved because of you. If you're saved today, it is because God first, in love, took action. He instigated it. It originates with him. Now that truth strips away all human pride. You know, we have no grounds. If you're saved today, you have no grounds to look around you and say, "How wonderful I am. I am better than the rest of mankind around. I have seen the truth of things. How good it is for me. How wonderful I am." You can't. The only reason that you're saved today is because God intervened. If he didn't intervene, you would be lost. You would be hopeless. God intervened. You know, the way of this world, and you'll see it all around, is to say that man is progressing. This sort of thinking is often used, especially when people are trying to get rid of biblical truths or moral laws and so on. And they'll say, "Well, the world is different now. The world has advanced. We've moved on from all of that. Things have got better." Man is portrayed as if he is able to deliver himself by gradually improving. You know, in the strength of man, we can purge out poverty. In the strength of man, we can overcome oppression. In the strength of man, we can eradicate evil. But that thinking is backwards. Totally backwards. The only source for the end of your enslavement or mine is God. God who sent forth his Son. Man is not improving. No, man is the same as ever. In fact, if anything, man by nature rebels more and more in these days than in previous days. Man is not improving. It is God, through the gospel, who improves man. It is God, through the gospel, who ends our enslavement. And so the source of enslavement's ending, God, particularly God the Father. Notice the season of enslavement's ending. The season. You'll notice, first of all, it is an appointed season. In verse 2, Paul speaks of the child who is under tutors and governors until the time appointed of the Father. And he parallels that with verse 4, and he says, "But when the fullness of time was come, God sent forth his Son." And first of all, you can say there that the time of Christ's coming to end the enslavement of sinners, it was specifically appointed by God. For the child under authority in that Greek system, he was there in bondage in many ways to his instructors, and he would look forward with eagerness to the day that was appointed by his Father when he would graduate from that system and when he would come out of it and leave the bonds behind and enter into the liberty of a son with much of that inheritance. It was a definite moment set in stone that he could look forward to. It was appointed and it was unchanging. You know, the same is true for the coming of Christ. Christ entered into human history at the appointed time. From the very beginning, God knew and even purposed exactly what would come to pass. Many reasons are given as to why God appointed that particular time. It's hard to say for sure. Some suggest, you know, maybe it was because the Romans had taken charge in the region and built roads, and so the infrastructure was good for the spreading forth of the gospel. Some suggest, well, because of the influence of the Greek Empire before that, well, many of the people in that region spoke the same language, and again, it meant the gospel could go out and be declared freely. Those are perhaps good reasons why it was a suitable time for Christ's coming, but, I mean, you could say the same about today. Why should the Lord not come today to maybe somewhere in the English-speaking world when that language is so prominent? Why should the Lord not come today when we have the internet to further this message all around the world so quickly? And so those reasons, it's hard to say for sure why Christ came at that time. But it was the appointed time of the Lord. What we can take from that, I think, is the fact that God has never dealt with sinners in a haphazard manner. He has appointed it all from the start to the beginning. The time for Christ to come was appointed, set in stone, and that is the time when he did come. God was not haphazard in this. It wasn't just a case of, right, that'll do, we'll go now. Let's do it now. It was not haphazard. It was appointed, and God followed through the plan perfectly. You know, just as the coming of Christ was appointed, set in stone, perfectly under the control of God, so is the case with every area of his dealing with sinners like you and me. Now that ought to be an encouragement, a thrill for you, child of God. His dealings with you are not haphazard. It's not a case of just waiting till tomorrow to see what it brings before God decides what way he's going to do things with you. Your steps are already appointed by the Lord. He has purposed to save you, you who are his. He has set his love upon you. He has ordered your end from your beginning, and it will all follow through to his plan. He will keep you secure. It means your salvation can never be lost. God is never going to make a mistake with you and let you slip from his fingers. It is all appointed, the end from the beginning. Your salvation, therefore, if you're trusting in Christ, is sure. It is appointed by the Father. The Lord is not haphazard in his dealings with us. And so this season of deliverance, this season for the end of our enslavement, it is an appointed season. It is also an arrived season. It has arrived. It has come. Verse 4 says, "But when the fullness of the time was come..." There's quite a nice picture in those words. It's almost as if there's a bathtub and someone has left the tap running. And there's the water and it's flowing down into the bath, and the bath is slowly getting more and more full until finally the fullness of time has come and the water bursts forth over the top of the bath. It is filled up. Time has filled up to that appointed moment. Well, the tub is full. It has been full for some time now. The fullness of time has come. Christ has already entered into this world. And what that means for you and for me is that we do not need to wait one moment more for our enslavement to be ended. The time of deliverance has already come. Christ has already entered into this world and gone to the cross to secure the freedom for sinners. Now is the time. Now is the time of salvation. You are invited today to the Lord. If today finds you under the dominion of the law, under its oppressive strokes, bogged down in guilt and condemnation over your sin, you can be delivered right at this moment. You need not wait any longer. Christ has already come. Christ has done the work that was required. He's willing to give you freedom. And he's willing to give it this instant. The season for enslavement's end has arrived. Therefore, there is no reason why we should stay in our bonds, in bondage under this law that condemns us before God. The season for its end has arrived. Notice in the third place the securer of enslavement's ending. The securer. Verse 4 of this chapter introduces very clearly to us the one who actually secures this for us, this end of enslavement. It's speaking here, obviously, of the Lord Jesus Christ, who is the great deliverer of God's people. And you see a few things about the Savior here. First of all, you see his person. The text contains a very clear, succinct description of the complex person of the Lord Jesus Christ. Verse 4 shows that he is God. Because you'll notice there that it says, God sent forth his Son. There's two things we could say that emphasize who he is. First, he is the Son, God's Son, and that in itself is emphasizing that he is the Son of God, the second person of the Trinity. He is God himself. But as well as that, he is sent. Now notice, it's quite an obvious point, but notice it anyway. You can't send someone who doesn't exist. And if the Lord Jesus Christ is just a creature, just a man, like you and me, and not God, if he came into existence at his birth, well, he can hardly be spoken of as being sent. No, before that, he was sent, and therefore he existed. You see, being God, he had an eternal existence prior to his earthly birth. Jesus Christ is God. He is the second person of the Trinity. He existed from eternity past. He will exist into eternity to come. He is the great I Am, and therefore he is the one with power to deliver us. He is God. But while the verse shows you him as God, it also shows you, without any apology, that he is man. Because it tells us that he was made of a woman. I mean, what better way could you say that someone is a man? That they're made of a woman. Born just the way you and I are born. There are those who, well, I suppose in heresies of days gone by, many of them have centered here on the person of Christ. There are have always been those who say, well, he was just a man. He wasn't God. He was just a creature, not the creator. What an error. But there are also those who have said in the past, well, he was never really man. He just looked like man. He came in the appearance of man, and that was all. He wasn't man. But that's not the case either. He was made of a woman. He was born, just like you and me. He has come in the flesh. Now, there is something of a mystery to this. It's been described by many as the miracle of miracles, that God himself, the Eternal One, took into union with himself a true humanity so that he is just as much a man as you or me. You think of that. He is just as much a man as you or me. Yes, he is God as well, but he has a true humanity, a human body, a human soul. He is man. And he was born just like you and me. You know, being truly man, the Lord Jesus Christ is able to stand in your place. The reason we are enslaved is because of our sin. The law calls for men to die, and the law keeps us under this judgment, under condemnation. Men have sinned, men must die. And therefore, Christ, as a true man, went to die in the place of men. The law didn't call for God to die. The law called for men or for man to die. And as a man, Jesus Christ, the perfect man, died for sinners. He is God, for he is sent, but he is also man, made of a woman. And because of this miracle of miracles, this incarnation of Jesus Christ, he is able to end your enslavement. His person. Notice his position as well. His position. For he's made under the law here. Made under the law. That is, under the authority of the law. Coming into this world, Christ was placed under the law's authority. The one who is himself the great lawgiver humbled himself and became obedient to that law. What it's telling us there, I suppose, is that Jesus Christ came to render perfect obedience, to perfectly fulfill the law in every part. And born as a Jew, the Lord Jesus Christ was duty-bound to obey God's law in its entirety. He was circumcised the eighth day, as the law required. He perfectly kept all of the Lord's commandments, not just in letter, but also in spirit. He faithfully followed the biblical pattern for worship. He celebrated the Passover, as the law required, and so on. He was made under the law, and he obeyed that law perfectly. And the thing to remember, child of God, as you think of this, is that just as much as Christ died for you, Christ lived for you. As you read the gospel accounts and you see the Lord Jesus Christ living that life of perfect righteousness, he lived that life for you. He lived that life so that he could be a sacrifice for you. He lived that life to give unto you a perfect righteousness. He performed everything in his life, in his death, for his people. Being made under the law, his death also was according to the law. There upon the cross, the Lord Jesus Christ accepted the legal demands of the law. He accepted the death penalty. He died there, the death that his people deserve. And he willingly came under the curse of the law. He redeemed us from the curse of the law, being made a curse for us. What lengths he has gone to. That God should send forth his Son, and then that the Son should willingly come, taking on humanity, coming under the law, and even dying under that law. What lengths he went to. We're dealing with a remarkable thing here, that he should go to such extreme lengths for sinners like you and me. And the question is, why did he do it? Why should he go to such lengths for us? Why? Well, then notice his purpose. His purpose. You're given two connected reasons for Christ's activity, both of them in verse 5. It says he did this to redeem them that were under the law, that we might receive the adoption of sons. So first of all there, he came to provide atonement. That is, paying a price to reconcile us to God. He came to provide atonement. He came to redeem them that were under the law. The word redeem, it has the idea of buying back, as if you're handing over money to buy something back out of someone else's possession. To buy back. The great picture that's before you there is the Lord Jesus Christ, and he's entering into the slave market, and he is paying a price so that slaves can leave with freedom. That's the picture. He's paying a price to get freedom for his people. Now, what was that needed price? It was his atonement on the cross. When he died there, bearing the penalty for sinners, facing the wrath of God that you and I deserve. We were enslaved to the law, to the elements, the fundamental principles of this world. And in dying upon the cross, Christ paid the needed price for our freedom. There is a little reminder in that statement that Christ's aim throughout life, his aim, his objective, was always to die that death on the cross. There are some who try to look back at the gospel account nowadays, and they try to reconstruct the whole thing, and they treat the Bible as if it's not God's word, and they make out that the Lord was something else altogether, and they'll maybe even go as far as to say that the cross was an accident, that Christ didn't really expect to end up on the cross. He looked to be teaching the people, he was a revolutionary, and then, oops, it didn't work out, and they put him on a cross. That's not the case. He came specifically to redeem, to pay this price. It was not enough for Christ to be born and laid in a manger. It was not enough for him to be a good teacher. It was not enough for him to leave us a good example. Christ was born to die. That's the reason he came, to die. His coming has no benefit for us without his crucifixion. But because he did willingly go to the cross, you are free to leave the slave market today. The price being paid, your old master is forced to put the key into your shackles. He is forced to turn the lock, and you can watch those shackles drop off, and you are free to go, believer. Christ has redeemed you. He's paid the price so that you are bought out of this enslavement to the law. It has no claim upon you any longer. No more. Christ came to provide atonement. Christ also came to provide adoption. Atonement and then adoption. If you think for a moment of the slave leaving the slave market, he's a free man now. The price has been paid. He's free to go. And he leaves that slave market. His troubles, however, are not over. Yes, he has freedom. Now he is free to go wherever he wants. But he has nowhere to go. You see, prior to that, he had a master, and he probably stayed at his master's house. Now he's free. He can go where he wants, but he has nowhere to go. He does not have a home to retire to. He's on his own. He is exposed to danger. And therefore, that slave who has just been set free, he needs something more. He needs to be taken in, not as a slave, but into a family. And that is what Christ accomplishes for his people. He came to redeem them that were under the law, not so that we would then be left alone and exposed, not so that we could just go about our lives and do whatever, but that we might receive the adoption of sons. As you think of the kindness, the graciousness of God toward we sinners, it would be enough for the Lord to do this great work and pay a price to release us from our slavery and then to leave us to fend for ourselves. That would be wonderful if that was all he did. But God has done much more than that. The Lord has gone farther still, because having made us free, he has made us family. He frees us and then makes us family. He has ensured that his people might receive the adoption of sons. A point I'll just make there as you read the adoption of sons. It's not that Paul was against women and therefore only mentioned sons. It's not that women can't have this blessing as well. The reason he mentioned sons, at least I read it in one commentary and I thought it was very valuable information, was that in that day, the inheritance of a father was always given to the sons, not the daughters. The inheritance always went to the sons. And so when Paul speaks here of us being made sons, he's not emphasizing really that this is only for men or for males. No, that's not it. His point is that all of the Lord's people, whether male or female, are brought under the status of sons of God, meaning all of us who trust him have an inheritance. That's his point. His people are adopted, and adopted with status, sons with an inheritance. In those earlier verses, Paul spoke of the one who is Lord of all, in that he has an inheritance. And yet he's under governors and tutors. He has to wait for his inheritance. And Paul, simply here by saying sons, is simply emphasizing all of God's people, male or female. We all have an entitlement to that inheritance. That's why he says in verse 7, "Wherefore, thou art no more a servant or a slave, but a son. And if a son, then an heir of God through Christ." Christ has ended your enslavement by paying the needed price, making atonement so that you might be adopted. Christian, you who believe in Christ today, you who are resting in him by faith, you find yourself today as a child of God and a child with an inheritance. As a child, There ought to naturally be in your heart a desire to live for the Lord. The Christian, the true believer, wants to serve the Lord. He desires it. But it's not just to be obedience out of duty. Now, that's what a slave gives. Obedience out of duty. If you're trying to obey God out of slavish duty, then you haven't grasped what Christ has done for you. He has ended your enslavement. He has made you a son. Yes, you are to serve the Lord. The one who says, I'm a believer, but has no care to serve the Lord and live rightly before God, well, that is a liar. The Christian wants to serve the Lord. But you are to do so out of the loving heart of a son. One who has a desire, a love now, to live for his glory. Not just the slavish heart of fear. Not just that thinking of those Pharisees and of those Judaizers who sought to earn their place before God by keeping the law. No, it's not about slavishly serving, as if failure will be our disaster and we must succeed in this, and fearing what the outcome would be if we failed in any point. No, it's the loving service of a son. God has made you his family, Christian. And your standing as one of God's family members does not depend on your works. You do not need to slavishly obey to maintain your place in the family. The adoption papers are in your hand. You have your place already. It is secure. And that thought ought to stoke the fire of love in your soul and fuel true service, the service of a son before the Lord. The securer of enslavement's ending, the Lord Jesus Christ, who takes us, who makes atonement, and who causes us to be adopted into the family of God. In the final place, notice the signifier of enslavement's ending. The signifier. Through the work of the Lord Jesus Christ, we who trust him have had our bonds broken. And graduating from that oppressive school of the law, we are invited to take up our inheritance with liberty as the sons of God. But there is still one more problem for us. Because while we have these privileges, the reality is, in our experience, we have hearts that are prone to doubts and to fears. We're so quick to forget the Father's love for us. We tend to drift back into that attitude of slavish service rather than the service of sons. But the Lord wants all of his children to be assured of his care for them, of his fatherly love, and of their place in the family. And for that reason, he gives us something else. He has sent his Spirit into our hearts. In verse 6, because ye are sons, God hath sent forth the Spirit of his Son into your hearts, crying, Abba, Father. God sent his Son in order to make us children, but then he sent his Spirit to testify to us that we are really his. In Romans 8, verses 15 and 16, many of the same truths, by the way, are taught in Romans 8. But he says there, Romans 8, 15, for ye have not received the spirit of bondage again to fear, but ye have received the spirit of adoption, whereby we cry, Abba, Father. And he goes on, the Spirit itself beareth witness with our spirit that we are the children of God. That's what's going on here. The Spirit comes to we who are God's people, and he applies the blessing of Christ to us as he ministers the gospel to us, God's word to our soul. He speaks to us, especially through the scriptures. He applies all that Christ has done. He drives the truths home, so that we embrace them and so that we recognize through them that we are made the children of God. He bears witness with our spirit that we are the children of God. He causes us to cry out, Abba, Father. I suppose in that there's something of the language of prayer there. We cry out, and the Spirit enables his people to come with intimacy in the place of prayer, to assume the attitude, the language of not slaves, but sons, Abba, Father. The Spirit testifies that we are the children of God. Now, what we see here then in this passage is the whole Trinity at work to reverse our circumstances. In order to end our enslavement, God the Father takes action. He sends forth his Son. God the Son takes action. He steps into this scene of time to make atonement, to secure our adoption. God the Spirit takes action, comes to your soul with gospel truth, turns you to Christ in faith, and he witnesses to you that you are a child of God. The whole Trinity, Father, Son, and Spirit, have taken action to ensure that today, child of God, you no longer need to be enslaved by the law. God in Trinity has taken action to shake off your shackles, to crack your chains, to break your bonds. He has taken action to set you free. He has taken action to make you family. Does today find you serving God in that joyful liberty, freedom, that is fitting for a son of God and an heir of glory? Oh, that Christian, you would recognize what the triune God has accomplished for you. And if you're here today and you are not yet saved, and these blessings are not yours, and you're still in bondage in your sin, well, for you, the invitation is open too. Today, through the Lord Jesus Christ, you can find freedom. You can be brought into the family of God. Believe on the Lord Jesus Christ, and thou shalt be saved. May God bless his word to us. Amen.